So the let's just summarize a few things. Last week's shiur was a really important one, and one potentially very politically incorrect. Other than the caveat that I proposed, which is that we were dealing with a masculine and a feminine way of thinking. We were not necessarily dealing with men and women, and that there is a masculine thought process and there is a feminine thought process, and they are different. And one of the key differences is the direction of the thought process. So the masculine thought process is data driven. It starts with analysis of information and fact, and intuition is developed through that analysis. As a man gets more familiar with information and with data and with what's actually happening in a very analytic way, he can, if he doesn't hold himself back from it, because he's not necessarily taught how to do that in college and university, but if he allows himself to forget some of what he learned at college and university, then he can move beyond the data and the analytics, and he can become intuitive. So that the intuition develops as an outcome of that analysis. And you've seen it in all the professions where the really great physicians, the great detectives, the great lawyers will all tell you how much of their work is gut. That doesn't mean they're not using data, but the data can take you so far and no further. And the same as in business, we often say the data is historic. It only tells you about what was. But never in history has what was been less relevant than it is today regarding what will be. So you can have a company that has the most amazing financials, and we've seen enough of that in the last 10 years or so, that has the most amazing set of data. The financial accomplishments of that organization over a long period of time can be spectacular, and they can be gone in an instant. So we can't anymore, or we can even less than before, understand the future by using past-based data. But a man needs that data. A man can't get his intuition working unless he has that data. He doesn't have a direct into, again, I'm saying a man, but I mean, if you had a man who was 100% masculine in his thinking, then he would not be able to access intuition other than through data. And that's why in Torah, a man has to learn Torah. Learning Torah is analysis. Learning Torah is data. Tons and tons and tons of it. And he has to do that because he can't build a relationship with Hashem without that. And a woman will sometimes say, what do you need all that for? What is that all about? And what's that all for? Because she can build a direct relationship with Hashem. Because a woman, feminine reasoning starts with intuition and then finds data to support it. Which one is more accurate? Hard to say. They're probably both equally accurate. They're in accurate in different times and different places. What's important is that a woman uses hers and a man uses his. Again, I'm talking about a man who is masculine and a woman who is feminine. And we said last week there are not so many of those species anymore. But if there are men who are masculine and women who are feminine, that's the way they would function. And a man would get to the best resolution if he started with data and analysis and moved all the way through to the point where he had strong intuitive feeling. And a woman would get to a good resolution if she started with strong intuitive feeling and then researched data and sought alignment. So in both cases, you're seeking alignment. In both cases, you're hoping that your intuitive understanding is going to align with the data. And if it isn't, you question. And sometimes the question is, I don't have enough data. Maybe I don't understand the data properly. I'm going with my intuition. And sometimes it's, the data is really very convincing. I'm not going with my intuition. So for example, when a pilot is taught to fly with instrument rating, one of the hardest things that he has to be taught is not to rely on his intuition. Because you get into clouds and your intuition tells you you're kind of banking to the left when really you're not. And your instruments tell you you're flying straight. If you go by your intuition, you're correct. If you're correct, you go into a spin. So you've got to be able to trust the instrument against your own intuition. And that needs training. And so there are times when that is the case. And then they found recently, there's been interesting discussions about some of the more recent terrible accidents of very modern jetliners, is that the pilots are not using intuition. So when sometimes there's a failure of the technology, they're lost. Because then they're so conditioned not to use their intuition. That if you remember that crash that took place off the South American coast, I think it was near France, about 10 years ago, wherever it was, off Brazil. That was one of the things they believed happened, that the pilot was just not able to quickly enough trust his intuition and override what the instruments were doing in that particular case. But generally, what we hope is that as a man develops the intuition, he finds alignment. And as the woman develops her research, she finds alignment. But it's a different direction. The halachic process requires a start with data. You can't deal with the halachic process starting with intuition. You will get it wrong. It's like flying in a storm in an aeroplane and saying, I'm starting with intuition. I'll check. If the instruments agree with my intuition, that's fine. And if not, I'm going to go with my intuition. You can't do that when you're flying an aeroplane in a storm or at night. You've got to follow the instruments, and it's the same with halacha. When you're dealing with halachic decision, it has to be data first, moving through intuition, and you need the intuition. You absolutely need the intuition, particularly when you're dealing with psak. When you're trying to resolve a problem for a person, the person has an issue, and you want that problem to be resolved according to halacha, so you've got to use your analytical powers to understand the halacha, but you've then got to go far beyond that and use your intuitive powers to be able to match the conditions of the human being and that suffering of the human being with whatever accommodation you can find within the halakha, but it all has to be within that rational structure. And as we said last week, that does not mean that a woman can't do it. Just as a man, it doesn't mean that a man can't do things that a woman can do. There are many things that a woman is designed to do that a man can do. Some there aren't, some he can't. And vice versa. It's got nothing to do with capability. The question is the cost. So for a woman to function that way, she can do that. She can do that exceptionally well. She can say, I'm not following my intuition. I'm perfectly capable of thinking this through rationally and ignoring my intuition until I'm finished with the rational stuff, and then I'll check in with my intuition the same as any posek does. Yeah, she can do that. What's the cost? The cost is she loses femininity. She loses part of what makes her a woman. So... And if you look at some of the, it's some of this is just so basic and so obvious, although in our times, and this is one of the most scary things about our times, is that what is normal is changing. It's not that what's on the extremes is changing. That always happens. And that there are different things and different fashions happen. That happens throughout the ages. The problem is when normality shifts so fast, where things that we considered abnormal a few years ago are considered perfectly normal today. And sometimes that is evolution, sometimes it's good. Sometimes we've considered things abnormal that aren't abnormal. But from a Torah perspective, there are things that the Torah considers abnormal, and we've come to just accept it as normal because we've created a language for it, and we've created a halachic framework for it, and we've created all sorts of things, or illusionary frameworks. And once the norm starts shifting, then you get a society in decline. If you look at issues like homosexuality, there has always been homosexuality. Homosexuality is a very tragic reality, and it's perhaps a bit more tragic reality today than it's ever been before. So I'm not in any way trying to portray anything that is not empathetic to the plight of people who have those tendencies and live very troubled and lonely lives often. That's not the issue. The Torah acknowledges that there's such a thing, otherwise there wouldn't be a whole area of halacha on it. Wouldn't be mentioned in the Torah. Of course there's such a thing. And one understands sometimes there are going to be people who are not going to be able to manage that the way the Torah would want them to manage that. That's also normal. It's normal to have a society in which some people don't keep Shabbos. It's not good, but it's normal. It's normal to have a society in which some people don't eat kosher. It's not good, it's not right, but it's normal. When it becomes abnormal is when the people who do keep kosher feel like the mishugoy. Then you've got a problem. When heterosexual people start feeling odd, now you've got a problem. And we're fast getting to that. We're kind of not cool. Kind of heterosexual, that's kind of last century stuff. And that's when a society gets into a decline and where one has to watch. So this idea of gender polarity becomes really important in my mind. It's one of the things that we need to be speaking about today. What is the idea of gender polarity and how do we manage it in an environment, in a society of gender convergence? Because we're living in a society of gender convergence, particularly in the United States. It's much more so here. than it is in most other parts of the world. So if we look at the essence of it, so say for example, we talk about the idea of Melech Poretz Geder. We have a saying, a king breaks barriers. That's what a king does. I mean, a king means like a gever, a man. Is Poretz Geder. Poretz Geder, he breaks barriers. He breaks down, breaks new areas, covers new ground. That's what a king does. What do we say about a queen, a bat melech? A princess, a queen, bat melech, kvod bat melech penima. So here you've got the two poles. A man becomes more attractive when he breaks barriers, when he breaks records, when he conquers. He becomes attractive as a man. A woman's attractiveness is through tzniut. Tzniut means, and those of you who learned with me before know this because I've been speaking about it for a very long time, tzniut does not mean modesty. Tzniut means allure. That is the correct translation of the word tzniut. I know that's not how they teach it at the schools, but what can we do about that? There are lots of things they don't teach properly at the school. The word tzniut means allure. Allure. That's, what does allure mean? What's a good way to translate allure? Something that is that is attractive in its mystery. It is mysteriously attractive. Would that be right? Would that, sorry? Alluring. It's alluring. So that allure is what tzniut is. Tzniut comes from the word to hide, not to cover. It's not kisui. We don't talk about a woman covering herself. Muslims cover themselves. Jewish women hide themselves. That's different. Hiding is a way of being. Hiding is not clothing. Clothing is just one little piece of it. Hiding is a way of being. It's a way that requires discovery. And that's the attractive, that's the feminine attraction. To a man who has to break barriers, he wants the barriers to be there. He doesn't want them down before he comes. Then what's he going to do as a man? So if she just says, no barriers, you can have me, that's totally uninteresting to him as a man. If he's an effeminate man, he says, ah, oh, my lucky night. But if he's a real man, he loses interest completely because there's no barrier to break. And what happens then? And eventually he breaks the barriers and they get married, and then what? So there are new barriers and new barriers and new barriers. That is the nature of femininity, that it's complex and it's difficult, and you've got to get inside the person and understand them, and you just think you're understanding them. It's a little bit like the United States. Anybody who's immigrated here like I have and my family has will know what I mean when I say one of the amazing things about the United States is every year I notice that I say to myself, now I get this country. And you know, you just think you begin to understand it, and then you realize you didn't understand it before. Now you understand it. And then the next year you realize you didn't understand it last year. Now you understand it. It's very complex. And a woman is very complex. So that complexity is the allure. When she loses that complexity in the eyes of the male, and again, we're talking energies here. It's not necessary to think of man and woman, other than a woman who damages her feminine energy and adopts a masculine energy ceases to be attractive to men. She might be attractive to women. And a man who loses his masculine energy and adopts a feminine energy ceases to be attractive to men. To women, he becomes attractive to men. Do you understand why we've got a problem with homosexuality? The gender convergence came first. As men became less men and women became less women. And you started seeing it years ago. You could walk through the stores and see it in fashion. You started seeing the fashion converging. And then you started, just one thing after another has converged to the point now where it's converged so far that even male and female toilets and the restrooms are not appropriate anymore, because there's just convergence. And if you want to say you identify as being a woman, then so be it. And you identify as being a man, then so be it. It just doesn't mean anything. They've wiped out the meaning of the male and the female energy. And the result of that is men are attractive to men and women are attractive to women, because the women are men and the men are women. And there's just a whole realignment. It doesn't mean all men are attractive to men. It just means there's a body of men who are more attractive to other men than they are to women. And there's a body of women who are more attractive to women than they are to other men. So of course you've got a homosexual society that results from that. So gender polarity becomes really important. So my point here is, when we talk about what the psak halacha is not something a woman should be doing, it's not because a woman can't do it. A woman can do it at least as well as a man. It just damages her femininity to do it. That's why the Torah says no. The Torah goes out of its way to try and preserve gender divergence. We can't dress like women. Women can't dress like men. We can't do things that are effeminate. They can't do things that are masculine. There are very clear guidelines in the Torah demanding that we retain our separateness and that the two poles of this energy stay in place and that they don't get confused, because if you lose the polarity, you lose the energy. If you lose the energy, there's no attractiveness. Attractiveness in itself is an energy, and for that energy, you need polarity. So the Torah goes very fast. And the Torah says, women shouldn't paskin halacha. That's not because they can't. It's because the cost is femininity. For a woman to be a witness. Now it's interesting that although we have a limit in the Gemara, the laws of judges and witnesses are learned from one another. So if a woman can't be a witness, she shouldn't be able to be a judge. And she can't be a judge. But there have been exceptions, as we know. Dvorah was a judge. And the Gemara goes into it. Tosfos asks the question, why was it? And there are different answers given. But one of the answers is quite interesting. One is for that particular time. But it's interesting that there were exceptions made for being a judge, not for being a witness. And the other answer that's given by Tosfos is that Dvorah wasn't a judge. She was the Rosh Yeshiva of the judge's yeshiva. Absolutely. She trained Dayonim. That's what she did. Can you imagine that happening today? But that's okay for a woman to teach how to judge. That doesn't compromise her femininity. She's a woman. She's teaching. But for a woman to sit on the bench and issue a death sentence or lock somebody away for 20 years, what does that do to her femininity? What does it do for a woman to be on the witness stand and be slaughtered by a vicious lawyer on the other side who destroys her dignity, not just her credibility? What does that do to her femininity? What does her husband feel about her afterwards? It's just not wise. And the Torah in its wisdom therefore says, no, not because you can't be a witness, not because we don't trust you. It's got nothing to do with trust. It's just not good for society if women become witnesses. It's not good for society if women become judges. It's not good for society if women become poske halacha. So those things are very clear and become very important and important to understand that. If you look at things like bechitzas in shul, and I don't want to go into the details of those halachot because they don't apply to us directly, but just while we're talking about the idea of gender divergence, the fact that there are times and spaces where men want to be among men and they don't want to experience that polarity of energy. There's one polarity of energy they want to feel, and that's God-man. They don't want that interfered with another polarity happening at the same time. And if you were to say, well, come on, man, so just control yourself and just think about God when you're in shul and don't think about the beautiful woman sitting next to you. Yeah, he can do that, but what happens to his masculinity if he does that? What kind of man is it who's sitting next to an attractive woman and all he's thinking about is God? That's not a godly man, that's a woman. That's what it is. It's a man who has no masculinity. So the Torah says, don't put yourself in that situation. Don't put yourself in a situation where you have to turn off your masculinity to serve God. So what's the alternative? The alternative is that there aren't attractive women. Now what do? Do you have a guard at the shul who says only ugly women can come inside? That you can't do either. So the only choice is you say, no women. Now, a mechitza doesn't mean that the shul is separated into two. Again, I'm being very politically incorrect, but I did promise you in the very beginning I was going to be doing that all the time. So what is a mechitza? It's not dividing the shul into two. What is a mechitza? Actually, the way a mechitza should be. It's really two rooms. It's the women davening in one room and the men davening in another room. They've allowed some kind of connection and the women like to see. The women don't have to see. They can close the mechitza off completely. What's important is not who's, but they can have a minion, they can have a kriyas Torah, they can do whatever they want. But not a male-female energy when man is trying to connect with God and woman is trying to connect with God. It's not good for a woman either. If a woman wants to connect with God, you should have a space in which gender polarity doesn't enter that space. The space that is there is God and human. That's enough of a polarity to manage. And any other polarity causes interference in that polarity and damages the energy between man and God. So that was the piece. And then we talked about the way Chava, we then understood Chava's mistake. Because Chava figured out brilliantly, as the Vilna Gaon explained last week, brilliantly she figured out that she was allowed to eat the fruit. But that was not God's intention at all. And the halachic reason was brilliant. The only problem was the direction. It started with intuition and it ended with data instead of the other way around. Had she started with the data, what is the data she would then start with? Halacha. That's the beauty of the study of halacha. You start with the end point. You can't break Shabbat. That's where we start from. Now you can study the Gemara and you can philosophize and you can do what you want, but you can't cross that boundary. You've got to start with the data, and then you've got to work back from the data. And she didn't do that. She didn't work back from the data. She started with her sense of intuition and her strong sense of what feels right for the world and for humankind and for her and her husband and their children to come and for God. And then she had a problem, but God said don't. Then she figured out a whole halachic pilpul that was totally brilliant. So brilliant that without the Vilna Gaon, we wouldn't have worked it out ourselves. He could understand. It was so brilliant that you need a Vilna Gaon to understand what her process was. And she comes to that conclusion. When they realize when they realize that they've used an effeminate method of thinking, they've started with intuition and ended with data instead of the other way around, they design their belt. That girdle that we talked about, separating the upper part of the body from the bottom, to make sure that they always understand head and heart is one area, but gut and sensual drive, that has to follow head and heart, that doesn't have its own route. So our question now is, so what happened to Adam? So she now, before that, I want to take one other piece of that I want to fill in before we talk about what happened to Adam, but that's what we have to talk about tonight. What did Adam know and what didn't he know, and what was he punished for exactly? So We mentioned that Adam and Eve were human in only one element. They were so superhuman. They were so close to a level of angel, and in some ways even greater. The one thing that made them human, the one flaw that made them human, was just that tiny, tiny grain of ego. And we talked about that last week and the week before. That's what made them human. So and it's that ego we're going to see, and we're going to study that a lot more today, that caused the error. It certainly caused Chava's error last week. So she felt that for man to be more proactive in revealing God's presence in the world and making God supreme in the world, her desire to be more active in that process came from that little grain of ego. Had she had no ego, she would have said, not my job to make God great. God's great enough without me. I don't have to do anything. But that little bit of ego, so why does God put that ego there? Rabbi Simcha Zissel of Kelm says, God puts that ego there because man has to elevate himself. That's why he's not an angel. An angel is static. Man has to grow. For growth, you need ambition. For ambition, you need ego. It's as simple as that. You can't be a human being without ego. If you're going to not have ego, you're going to be an angel, not a human. And the difference between an angel and a human is an angel is created at a perfect level and stays there. A human, it has his ups and downs. But what's important to the human is that over the long term, the ups and downs, a little bit like the Dow Jones at the moment, you know, it's ups and downs, but it's generally up. And that's what the human being wants to be doing, generally up. And growing, and that growth, it's the same thing that wants us to see the market growing, that same ambition wants us to learn Shas and become a great human being. It's the same, it's just applying that ambition in different ways. But the drive for growth is a drive driven by ego. And take that ego away, then you're static. If you're static, you're an angel or an animal. An animal doesn't have ego. An animal has instinct, but doesn't have ego. Only a human being has ego, because only we have to manage the pull of gravity and release ourselves from that pull of gravity and put in the energy that it takes to elevate ourselves and to soar to much higher planes than we've ever been before. But for that, you have to have ambition. You're not going to go into out of space if you don't have the ambition to conquer the moon. You're not going to go into outer space if you don't want to see what Earth looks like from outer space. If you're happy with where you are, you're not going to go to outer space. And so it applies with every significant journey we take. You're not going to take a journey if you're completely happy with what you are. And what makes us unhappy with what you are, with where we are, which is the most important drive of progress, is ego. So ego is a gift of Hashem. When Hashem creates the human and says, I want you to grow, he gives him the tool to grow. But that tool is nuclear power. You can grow and you can become a Vilna Gaon, and you can use your ego to become a Hitler, Lahavdil. That same ego. So it's a force, it's a tool which can bring you to the levels of angels, and it's a tool that can take you lower than the level of any animal. The same ego is responsible. That's why it's called Yetzer Tov and Yetzer Ra. Not a different word for it. And what does Yetzer mean? Creative force. So the creative force is the ego. What makes a person want to create? To leave something behind, to make something other than themselves, to express themselves. That in itself comes from a place of ego, that need for self-expression. And interestingly, that was one of the big machlokes in between Viktor Frankl and Abraham Maslow. When Abraham Maslow puts self-actualization as the highest, the pinnacle of human accomplishment, and Viktor Frankl says that's still ego. The self-actualization, the words tell you that it's still ego. And he talks about self-transcendence, about being able to get beyond your ego, but that's a lifetime's work. And you can reduce ego and reduce ego and reduce ego, but you can't annihilate it until death. When our ego goes, we die. That's the end of life. Well, as long as we live, there's ego. So that it's that little speck of ego which caused Chava to go through that whole ingenious halachic pilpul in order to justify her taking a much more active role in the sanctification of the world rather than sit by passively and watch it happen. And the management of that ego really becomes important because the ego is the I. And there's the beautiful piece of Reb Shimon Shkop in the introduction to his Sefer of Shaarei Yosher where he talks about the management of the I. And he says, what's important in spiritual growth is that the I grows with you. So when a little baby starts off, I is just me, what I see and feel and my needs. And then the child grows older and becomes an adult. And now I is a much bigger concept. I is my identity. I is who I am as a person. I is my feelings. I is my mind. I is my conscience. So the I has got a much bigger idea. And he talks about the fact how that I needs to continue growing. So then the I becomes not just me. It's my wife and me are I, not we. Quite interesting that we like to say, no, I and you become we. No, we. I and you become I. That's intimacy. And then it's not just I and you, then it's I and you and our children. I. So when I think of me, I'm not thinking of my needs and her needs and the children's needs. I am her and them. The I is just bigger. And then the I becomes Klal Yisrael. Now you're talking about a leader of the Jewish people, you're talking about a Gadol B'Yisrael. When he thinks of I, he's thinking of everybody. That's who his I is. And then it goes on, Reb Shimon Shkop says, and then it goes on universally. You get a really big person who's able to think of the I in terms of all of humanity. But however big your I grows, what keeps it in check is on top of that I, no matter how big the I is, there's a Hashem which is not I. There's a Hashem who's separate and different. That's what keeps the check. So what in the case of Adam and Chava, they're given the ego, that little grain of ego, which is just enough to cause a lot of difficulty. It's so interesting. How much chometz do you need on Pesach to make something chometz? Doesn't matter how small. That's the nature of ego, because chometz is like ego. You can start with a little speck. All you need is 18 minutes of water and flour being together, and no matter how small that little piece of one grain of flour that has been moist for 18 minutes, And you've got chometz, complete serious chometz, just as serious as if the whole loaf of bread was chometz. And so it is with the ego. Yes, we were given that one little grain, but that's all you need, is that one little grain. So what does Hashem give them as the tool with which to manage this incredibly powerful force? He gives them a mitzvah. As long as when you walk past that Eitz Hadat, you say to yourself, I can't, because as big as my ego. Now, what do you think to an ego, and we touched on this last week, to an ego such as Adam and Chava had, that tiny grain of ego, but think of the quality of that ego, because ego is not just about quantity, it's about quality. The Vilna Gaon had an ego, he's a human being. Hitler, Lahavdil, had an ego, he's a human being. It's not just how much ego they had that was different. It's the quality of the ego, what that ego was made up of. So think of the ego of Adam and Chava, and think of an Eitz Hadat, an opportunity to know everything. Imagine how enticing that is. And to say no to that, that means as a human being who has to grow and has to sanctify Hashem and elevate the world, there's a limit to my knowledge. That's what the mitzvah of the Eitz Hadat was, exactly that. Yes, there's a limit to your knowledge. Rational knowledge will not enable you to understand the world of the divine. It's the wrong instrument, you can't use it. So rational, you don't need the rational knowledge for that purpose. And the understanding of that, so that every time Adam and Chava walked past that tree, it wasn't just, we can't eat it, it's treif. There's a reason. We can't have this tree because this tree represents knowledge. And knowledge is not higher than the divine, than Hashem himself. What is the essence of secular liberalism? And always has been, it's not just modern. The rational mind is above something else. And their hatred of faith is because we put Hashem above the rational mind. And they can't get that. That's Eitz Hadat. Eitz Hadat is secular liberalism. And Adam and Chava had to be able to look at that Eitz and say, no. And the Eitz would say, but why not? Are you afraid to reason? Did the Eitz ever say that to Chava? Yes, in the form of the snake. And we learned the Sipurna. The snake was she herself having that conversation. Why should I be afraid of Eitz Hadad? Can God not stand up to questioning? What is there to be afraid of? And on the contrary, all the things we learned last week about why it was really important to her. So the enticement of the Eitz Hadad is so massive for people like Adam and Chava. And the ability just to say no, because as enticing as it is, to my spirituality, not just to my physicality. The Eitz Hadat had no appeal. Yes, it says the fruit was nice to look at, but we discussed, we learned what that really meant. It wasn't about the delicious, there was plenty other food to eat. It was about what it could do to their minds, what it could do for their education, what it could do for their insight and knowledge and understanding and wisdom. That was what was so enticing. And to be able to say, but Hashem is above that. And I've got a direct line to Hashem. I don't need that rational approach through the Eitz Hadat. So Chava goes, and now comes the question, what happened with Adam? So the Torah tells us, Vatikach mipirio vatuchal, she took from the fruits and she ate. As we said last week in the name of the Vilna Gaon, after noticing that the tree was good, the wood of the tree was good, she ate the fruit. And we understood why. Vatiten gam leisha ima vayochal. And she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. So on that, Rashi brings the Gemara. Why did she do that? What was driving her in that? She'd realized she'd made an error. At least save Adam from the error. Shelo tamut hi v'yichyehu v'yisa'acheret. She didn't want him to survive her and marry someone else. So you see that, so you look at the greatest woman who's ever lived, and what is she afraid of? She's willing to bring the downfall of humankind so that he doesn't go off and marry somebody else. Now that sounds quite petty and small, doesn't it?
Is there anybody else?
Well, there would be. God could make more. Okay. God could make more. So, and she didn't want that. She didn't want Hashem to make another Chava, and then he and she are married, and she's all on her own. That was not what she wanted. So you look at that and you say, but that's very small-minded. So we see here that ego coming into place. So we see that little tiny grain of ego that even in Chava, there's something in that. But we also need to understand what that is and see it for what it is. So that's possessiveness to the extreme. Is that not right? And that's something that most women feel quite strongly about. Most women don't like that, and men too, but let's stay with women for the meantime. Don't like that. And what about Hashem himself? Does Hashem ever use that term? What does Hashem say over and over again? Ki kel kano. Hashem is a jealous God. What does that mean? Has God got ego? Why does he even use that phrase over and over again? What does that mean? Possessiveness is the force that compels faithfulness. If God were to say, I want you to serve me, if you want to serve other gods as well, that's fine. Where is faithfulness in that? And therefore, where is faith? It's gone. If a woman says, I want you to be my husband, if you want other wives too, that's okay. Where's faithfulness? So faithfulness is a quality of relationship. It's a quality of intimacy. You can't have faithfulness if there isn't an expectation of exclusivity. And the expectation of exclusivity in the human framework is driven by an ego factor. With Hashem, it's different, but Hashem wants us to know that the expectation of exclusivity is a divine idea. It's not a petty feminine thing. It's a divine. God thinks that way too. God operates that way too. Because man wouldn't be faithful if woman wasn't jealous. He wouldn't. Why would he? And then what kind of intimacy do you have? And man wouldn't be faithful to God if God wasn't jealous. There's a requirement of, this is so important to me that it's not going to work if it's not exclusive. It requires such focus. It requires such investment. It requires such energy that it has to be exclusive. That's what a marriage means. And Hashem says, that's what a relationship with me means. It doesn't mean a relationship with me among others. It means a relationship with me only. If I can't satisfy your need for the divine, find someone who can. But I'm not sharing. And one has to understand that. So you look at this in Chava and you say, oh, that's quite petty. And yet that's part of the essence of femininity that compels faithfulness and integrity of relationship and results in true intimacy. And so she's fully entitled to feel that way, and she does. To the point where she actually says, we're in this together, she says, Dada. That's what this really means. Sorry, I blew it, but we're in this together. I'm not backing out now, and you marry somebody else and start again. Not happening. We're in partnership, and I took this decision believing you would support it. Now, it's not possible that that conversation didn't happen. It's not possible that she didn't talk to him about how, but did she just secretly give it to him in the soup and didn't tell him what it was? It's just not, and we'll see inside why it's not possible. Clearly they had that conversation. And if she did just put it into the soup, why is he punished? Do you have to ask your wife every time you sit down to eat whether the food is kosher? And that's why he says to God, the woman you gave me, you yourself made the shidduch. I must assume you chose a girl from Beis Yaakov. You wouldn't have just have chosen a girl that doesn't understand the laws of kashrus. So she dishes up a meal. I don't have to go into the kitchen and ask where the hechsher is and where everything comes from. That's not how our family works. That's her area. And if that's true, on what basis does God even punish him? So clearly that's not what happened. Clearly Chava came and gave him the whole story. And we'll see exactly where that is. We'll see examples of that. So now, who paskened the shaila? Who made this halachic decision? Chava did first, and she acted on it. Mistake. But too late. Done. She now comes to Adam with the shaila, surely. She says, I thought, and this is what I reasoned. Why does Adam, masculine thinking, not say, one, let's just work with the data here. God gave us certain things. This is it. This is not okay what you just did. And I can't be part of it, or we've got to figure out a way or what. But this is not okay. What happened to Adam's masculine thinking? I understand Chava thought like a woman, and she shouldn't have. What she should have done is not thought like a man. What should she have done? Asked the Rav a Shaila. That's why there's Shailas. Who's the Rav? Happens to be Adam is the Rav. Happens to be her husband. Before she ate from the tree, she should have gone with a Shaila. And she could have put her whole case. Rabbi, she could have said, I've thought this through, and I believe, based on the following criteria, that I can eat from the tree. Is that correct? That's a Shaila. The rabbi would then go through it and say, you've made a little error, and let me show you where and why, and though it's not correct, you may not eat from the tree. And that would have been the end of the story. So her mistake was, she didn't ask a Shaila, she acted on her own very natural intuitive thinking. And not just intuitive, she then managed the data afterwards. But what about Adam? Adam is a man. Adam is the Rav. Now the Shaila comes to him eventually. Yes, it's too late. So now this is like a woman coming and saying, I put the milk in the meat pot, and I cooked it, and I stirred it with a spoon, and I poured it into our best porcelain dishes, and we all ate it. And the Rav then has to say, oh, I'm really sorry, you've eaten treif. And you've got to throw out the porcelain dishes, or whatever the case is. I understand it's la'achar ha'maaseh, it's already happened, but it's still a Shaila. So she should have come to Adam with a retrospective Shaila and said, this is what I did thinking it was okay, and I think you can have it for dinner too. Am I right? And he would have said, no, you're actually wrong. Why didn't that happen? So that's in the words of the Chumash, an amazing thing. There's one moment in life where a man also loses his masculinity if he thinks rationally. There's just one moment. And what does it say? Vatochal she ate, vatiten gam leisha, ima, when they were intimate together. That's when he said, have a little piece of this delicious chocolate. And at that moment, he's not functioning like a man. He can't. At that, the one moment, that's why we have so many cases in Tanakh, where women have used their powers to seduce men, not for the purpose of sexuality, but for the purpose of idolatry and all and intellectual stuff. Because at that moment, a man doesn't think like a man and shouldn't. That's why he's got to be very careful with who he finds himself in such moments with. Because if he's with the wrong woman, then that very intimacy is going to lead him into an intellectual space that he doesn't want to be in, that he shouldn't be in. That's why we're so concerned about intermarriages. It's not just because of the yichus and the children and what will happen. It's where your head is. If you're intimate with a woman who doesn't share your value system, there's no way you'll have that value system for long. Because it just can't be. Then there isn't intimacy. Either there isn't intimacy or there aren't shared values. But if there are going to be shared values, then at least during the moments of intimacy, that's a time when a man ought not to think like a man, because he can't function like a man if he thinks like a man. At that one moment, she knows that and uses that moment. And that's why Adam says, when Hashem challenges him, what does he say? Hashem says, how do you know you're naked and so on? And he said, "Mi hidlacha ki arom, did you eat from the tree?" Vayomer ha'adam, and Adam says, Ha'isha shenatata imadi, the woman you gave me for intimacy. He natna li mina etzah barachal. You're right, I should never have done it. I did eat from the tree. I shouldn't have. But look when it happened and how it happened. What was I meant to do? Now we'll unpack that in a little bit more detail still. But before that, the act of eating, so they eat. They eat in moments of intimacy. He realizes what they both realize. Vatipachna eneshnehem. They both now develop insight and understanding. Vayedu ki erumim hem. And they know that they're naked. They design these belts we talked about. They then hear God's voice. And they hide. And God says, where are you? And really important, this happens a few times in the Torah. Rashi brings the Gemara that says, God asked, where are you? Not because God didn't know where he was. Yodei aya hechan. Of course he knew where Adam was. Ela likanes imo bidvarim. Shelo yehe nivhal la'ashiv im ya'an esheo pito. Likanes imo dvarim is an incredibly important concept in leadership, in teaching, in conversation, in every likanes imo bidvarim. Literally, just let's translate the word literally, it means to enter together with the other person into the matter. Dvarim doesn't just mean words, it means into the matter. So what's important if you're going to challenge somebody is that you go into the challenge together. What happens if you don't go into the challenge together? If you challenge somebody and you're not taking them with you, what do? They become defensive and they shut down. And they don't even hear what you're saying because they're busy defending themselves and saying to themselves, how you don't know what's going on and you don't understand, and if you understood, you would not realize, or whatever's going on, all the noise in their head. That's what's happening. They're not listening to you. So ayeka is the only way you can be mnikanesi morbid varim, the only way you can enter a matter together with an adversary, is if you give that adversary, it doesn't have to be an adversary even, you give them a chance to speak. That becomes very important, that their voice is heard before you even start speaking. And we do that through a question. This is just normal coaching procedure, it's normal leadership procedure. You're going to have a difficult conversation, start off with an easy question, a friendly question, but a genuine one that enables the other person to begin speaking. And then you can steer the conversation into the issue, and the person's nichnas imcha bidvarim. They go into the matter together with you, not separate from you. Because if you go into a challenging situation separately, you don't hear each other. That's when you get these arguments that go round and round. And anybody who's watching sees they're not hearing you. They're just not hearing. They're not hearing because they're not nichnas imcha bidvarim. They don't go in together. So Hashem says it here. He says it with Hevel when Cain kills Hevel. What does God say? Where is Hevel, your brother? He knows. He's seen exactly what's happened. Same thing we're told. Nichnas imcha bidvarim. Hashem does it with Bilam, with such a rosha even. Hashem says, who are those people that came to see you last night? And Hashem, no, to give the other party a chance to speak first before you come with the heavy guns, so that they're in conversation when you enter. Just an important an aside that's really important in the way we deal with people. So he answers, et kolcha shamati bagan, I heard your voice in the garden. And now it's really interesting, and if you have a Chumash in front of you, this is chapter 3, verse 10, you'll see the trope is really interesting, because there are now two ways to read this. The way we normally read and translate it is, Va'ira ki erom anochi, and I saw I was naked, va'echabe, and I hid. And Chazal have difficulty with that. What do you mean you saw you were naked? Was that some new revelation? You didn't know that before. What suddenly changed? And God asks that question too. But the other way of translating it, which is the way the Targum Yonatan translates it, is Va'ira. I heard your voice in the garden, and I acquired Yirat Shemayim. Va'ira, I acquired Yira, awe of God. Now an awe of God comes after Etz Hadat. There isn't that same awe before Etz Hadat. Because they're much more of a similar level. There is what is Yira? Because Yira means fear as well. It means fear, it means awe, it means inside perception. So Yirat Hashem, when we talk about Yirat Shemayim, about Yirat Hashem, what we're talking about is, it's really busha. Isn't that so? It's really, who am I to be talking to God? That's what Yirat Hashem is. Who am I to be in the presence of Hashem? Just understanding that gap. That's what Yira is. Yira is busha. Yira is it's an unfortunate English word because we don't have a good. The word shame has come to have very serious connotations, negative connotations in English, and it's a pity because the word busha is not. The word busha is a very important midah. It's a characteristic of the Jewish people that as we've mentioned before, that they are rachmanim, bayashanim, and goyim lechasodim. That's what a Jew is. A Jew has mercy, a Jew has empathy, a Jew does kindness, and a Jew has busha. We feel ashamed of ourselves. And we've built a society, back again in the United States, but not only in the United States, we're certainly leading in it here, a shameless society. And when you've got a shameless society, there's no Yirat Shemayim. If there's no Yirat Shemayim, there's nothing. So Adam says, I heard your voice, and I felt Yira. So what does that tell me? If I'm feeling Yira, I've never felt that before. When you created me, I didn't feel Yira. I was aware of you. I saw you. I recognized you. But I didn't feel afraid. What is it telling me? It's telling me, it says the Targum Yonatan, based on Chazal, Mitzvata difkadeni, the one mitzvah you gave me. Avrit, I messed up. I'm naked. I have nothing yet. I have nothing left with which to keep that level of understanding that there's something above my intellect. I've taken off my kippah, is kind of almost, because that's what a kippah is. To remember that there's something above your intellect. And when you take your kippah off, there's a feeling of nakedness. And that's what they're saying. I've lost the one mechanism you gave me to keep my ego in check was a mitzvah. That I can't go to that. I can't go to knowledge because there's something much higher and I'm bound by that which is higher. I'm not bound by knowledge. I'm bound by Hashem's knowledge. And now I've lost that too. So I've got nothing. And I realize, so it's not because I'm naked I was afraid. I had Yiroshamayim, I developed fear of God, and that alerted me to the fact that I've lost my image. I've lost who I am. I've lost my identity to a sense because of what I've just done. There's an enormous statement of tshuva. There's an enormous act of repentance taking place in that statement. It's not something light at all. So God then says to him, Mi gidlecha iromata, so who told you exactly that you're naked? Who gave you this understanding? Ha min ha etza shed sivitiha levilti achol mimeno achalta? Is it possible that you ate from this tree that I told you not to eat from? And then I just want to put a few things out, and we'll tie them up next week, and we'll have a shiur next week, and then we'll have a break for a few weeks. So Vayomer Adam, Adam says, Ha'isha asher natati imadi, hi natna li minayetz. But just before we do that, there's an amazing Gemara in Chulin. Adav Kuf Lamed Tes. The Gemara asks a strange question and gives an even stranger answer. The question is, Haman min ha-Torah minayin. Where is there any hint of Haman in the Torah? Why should there be a hint of Haman in the Torah? Why do we have to have a hint of Haman? Nebuchadnezzar in our Torah, in our Torah. We say, where is Nebuchadnezzar? Why Haman? Where does it come from? And the answer the Gemara says, it's in this verse. This is where we have Haman. Because what does Hashem say? Hamin ha'etz. And if you take the vowels away, it's Haman ha'etz. And etz actually rings a bell with Haman, doesn't it? And Mordechai, he made an etz to hang Mordechai. And then he was an etz, Haman. It's just... The Gemara beautifully recognizes this strange coincidence of Hamin Ha'etz. It's kind of humorous. There's kind of a funny use of language here. And the Gemara says, that's Haman. What's that got to do with Haman? So just think for a moment in terms of what we've discussed. What did Haman want? Did he want to annihilate the Jewish people? No, he didn't. What did he want?
He just wanted them to bow to him.
What was so terrible about that, that Mordechai wouldn't do it? And why was it so important to Haman? What is the ego? There's something above God, secular liberals. Don't put God above rationality. Your religion is not rational. The law of the king is rational. We're a secular society in Shushan Abira. Ahasuerus is the king. We have a constitution. We have a supreme court. We have a president. We have all the things in place. That's what you serve. Go to religion, that's fine, go to shul. But when you come past the king, or you come past one of the king's servants, you show respect. And the respect you show is by bowing, which means you're putting that above God. That's secular liberalism. That's what Haman was. It's so interesting, the same as we said with Hanukkah, that it's become such a secularly celebrated Yom Tov. If people only knew what they were celebrating, it's the last Yom Tov they would celebrate. Because it's actually the celebration of the demise of secularity. And Purim is another one. People love Purim. But that's what Purim is. Purim was a battle. Haman, when we stand in shul, we say, yeah, we make the noise. It's secular liberals we're talking about. That's what it is. Putting something above the Torah, putting something above God, putting the rational mind above God. That was Haman. And that's why it's an eitz, a tall tree, linking back to the Eitz Hadat. Says the Gemara, this is where Haman starts. That whole movement of secular liberalism starts right here. It wouldn't have happened without the Eitz Hadat. Without the Eitz Hadat, God would have been supreme. Everybody would have served God. We would have aligned our reason with God, not try to distort God's view into our own reasoning. That's the way we would have functioned and thought, and that's the way we would have made our decisions. It was as a result of this act that the concept of Haman, that idea of secular liberalism, became possible. And led to where it ultimately led.
And you'll see that, interestingly, where, and the most beautiful, the Vilna Gaon points this out, and I don't know how, I've never noticed this before. But in the next verse, in verse 13, Vayomer Hashem Elokim Laisha, Ma Zot Asit? So Adam says, she gave me the fruit, and we're going to unpack that more next week, to understand exactly what she did and how he became part of it and why he's punished. And what does Chava answer? Vatomer Haisha, and the woman said, Hanachash hisi ani va'ochel. What does the word hisi ani mean? What would be a good translation? I don't know how the English translates it. Jeff, have you got an English there? Does it
deceived.
Deceived me, such a bad translation. Wow. How they can destroy the Torah. What does hisi ani mean? What does it come from? What word?
Sone.
No, not sone. Naso, which means uplift. The snake inspired me. Without that, it doesn't make sense. What's Chava going to be deceived by a snake? Or deceived by her own Yetzirah? She's way above that. The snake inspired her. Because the snake appealed to her ego. That's what inspiration often is. Inspiration often appeals to that desire for growth, to that ambition to be more, to do more, to achieve more, to accomplish more. The snake, you see, Ani, he uplifted me. Va'ochal. And what is the snake's punishment? Write down. So you can never do that again. So we'll unpack that, and we've said the snake is not a real snake, and the snake is really Chava herself, and we'll have to understand what all that is. So then, Emir Tzashim, next week we'll do that. We'll uncover the consequences, the curse of the snake, and the punishment of Adam and Chava, and why that was, and what that means. And we will also understand what Adam did wrong. If they had that conversation, so we've said, she gave him the reasoning, she gave it to him at a time where it wasn't right for him to apply his mind. And yes, it's true that it's not that's a time that a man doesn't want to apply his mind, but then don't make critical decisions at that time either. So that was the flaw, but we'll understand more deeply when God punishes Adam exactly what he's punishing him for, what exactly went wrong as the story unfolds. So I hope you're getting a sense of something that I said right at the very beginning, that we tend to retain our childhood understandings of these stories. We learn these stories when we're very young, and we learn them in a very childish way, which is how we're meant to read them at that age. And as we grow, the stories don't grow with us. And remember I said to you, in other studies, we graduate to different books. You start using nursery rhymes, and then you read little children's stories, and then you read little children's novels, and then you read teenagers' novels, and then you read the classics. So your reading material grows as you grow. But the Torah doesn't. You start learning Chumash when you're 5, and you learn Chumash when you're 90. And the words are exactly the same. But our understanding has to grow. You can't understand the Chumash when you're 90, or when you're 50, or when you're 30, the way you understood it when you were 5. So I'm hoping as we're unpacking the understanding of what this all means, you're beginning to get a different perception and a different insight into what the words of Gracious means and how they come together. So thank you for being here again once again, and look forward to seeing you next week.